As we get ready to close off our Joshua series, let me just start by praying for our morning here as we enter the Word. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that invites us into your presence to meet our needs and to fill us up with all that is good in you. God, we are also thankful that you are a God that calls us out into service, specifically serving those in need around us. God, we thank you that we have an opportunity to do so next Sunday. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in prayer for our nation, our world, as well as all the great things that IJM is doing. Lord, now we transition to coming to your presence and to your word, and we ask, God, that you would meet us, that you would meet each and every one of us individually, wherever we are this morning, God, that you might speak into our lives. So, God, we thank you that you are here, you are present. Allow us to connect with you through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry. So, we are bringing Joshua after 10 sermons. It's been 12 weeks because Easter and Palm Sunday were in there, but it's been a 10-week series on Joshua. It started all the way back in early February, and so I think it would be helpful before we kind of close it up to kind of recap where we have been. So back in early February, we started by entering into the story in Joshua 1, just after the death of Moses, when he became the face as Israel's new leader. We looked at these pictures that I took last fall while I was in Steamboat Springs, Colorado. And I referenced that much like Joshua and the Israelites, we don't always know what landings in life await us. But we do know that in and through all of life's landings, like we sang in our offertory, God promises to be with us, just as he promised to be with Moses and Joshua in the Old Testament. And like the ski jump coach told me that day, although you cannot see the landing while preparing to launch, you know it's there, so you just go. And for Joshua, he had watched God be faithfully present with Moses, and God had made that same promise to be present with him. So although Joshua didn't know the details of the conquest ahead, he knew God would be with him. And then in chapter 2, we saw the amazing exchange between what was presumably Joshua's top two spies and Rahab. We learned in that chapter, and had confirmed in chapter 6, that Rahab, a Canaanite, a female, a prostitute, the most unlikely of candidates to be enfolded into God's family, was in fact the newest member of God's kingdom, because she had believed all that she had heard about the God of the heavens and the earth. And not only was she spared in the destruction of Jericho, but so were any and all of her family members who chose to enter her home prior to the pending destruction. And then in chapter 3, Joel Taylor walked us through the Israelites crossing the Jordan River, which was certainly reminiscent of the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses about four decades earlier. Chapter 4 of Joshua was a pause in the narrative, as the Lord instructed the Israelites to take 12 stones out of the dried up Jordan River to build a memorial. This memorial would prompt the telling and the retelling of the story of how God continued to miraculously lead his people into the land he had sworn to their ancestors, originally beginning with Abraham. Next, in chapter 5, as the nation of Israel had the flooded Jordan at their backs and the heavily fortified city of Jericho in their faces, the Lord wanted to ensure that the people would be entering the land, would actually be in the line of Abraham. They needed to be within the terms of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So that meant that all the men had to be circumcised. After the men healed up, the entire nation celebrated Passover. And in doing this, they were remembering their divinely led escape from enslavement under Pharaoh in Egypt. After the celebration of Passover, Joshua had a divine encounter with the angel of the Lord, which would have certainly served as an encouragement to him that the Lord would be the one fighting the battles that lay ahead. Brian Morgan then walked us through the famous Battle of Jericho in chapter 6, Joshua did indeed fight the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Yes. That's why Gene doesn't have me on any worship teams. 2 weeks ago, Bob Percy helped us enter the defeat of Israel at Ai, and more specifically into the sin of Achan, who coveted items that were devoted to the Lord. As a result, Achan and his family were removed from God's family. The counter story to Rahab, where she and her family were outsiders accepted into God's family. And then last week, Bob continued to follow the Israelites in Ai and the complete destruction of the city. You know, as a brief side note, Bob was sharing last night about this trip to Disneyland, which was a pretty cool story about his father's love for his daughter. But then he got to the end, and then he mentioned March 1977, and I figured this is a good time to make Bob feel old. Bob, that's when I was born, Bob. Yeah. I can do that, Bob, because yesterday I was at a wedding of a girl who was in my youth group. So it's okay, Bob. It's happening to all of us. It's not just you. Yeah. So we've covered a whole bunch of ground tracking the Israelites for these 8 chapters. And when I imagine being a part of the Israelites for this season of their history, knowing my own impatience, I know for sure I'd be asking the question we started our series with. Are we there yet? And now today we return to the version of the question I would have been asking at this point of the story. Are we finally there? And now sure, the Israelites would have known better that there was still plenty to accomplish in inheriting the promised land. But much like kids on a drive to Disneyland, they know the beauty of I-5 in the middle of nowhere is not Disneyland. But they still ask those questions. And as our narrative has played out over these 8 chapters, we have seen the Lord press pause on the Israelites' movement forward in conquest. We saw the Lord press pause and have the Israelites go through ceremonial circumcision. He had them pause and place memorial stones once across the Jordan. And now, after the conquest of Ai, we will see Joshua, as instructed in Deuteronomy, make the people pause and renew their covenant with the Lord before continuing on in inheriting the land. So with all of this as a long recap and introduction, I would like to invite you now to open your Bibles to our text for this morning, Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. The word of the Lord. Well, it's a fascinating passage. It's one that I've enjoyed spending a bunch of time in the past couple of weeks. And as I studied this text, the generic who, what, where, when, and why questions continually jumped out at me. So I figured walking through those basic questions would be a good way for us to approach our text this morning. But we're going to follow it in a way that the text kind of does. So first, we will look at when did this take place? Secondly, we will explore where did this take place? Then we will answer the question, who was there? Next, what did they experience? And lastly, why did they do what they did? Well, Joshua answers the when question right out of the gate. At that time. Now, which time was this exactly? Well, naturally, it was just after what happened earlier in chapter 8, the conquest of Ai. And this conquest was important because it opened up a geographical pathway for where Joshua was trying to get the people. So now, at this time, Joshua could get to where he wanted to go as instructed by Moses in Deuteronomy. Excuse me. And with that, we have the answer to our where, as we see in verse 30 of our text, which tells us they're on Mount Ebal. A few verses later, as we heard, we are told that half of Israel is in front of Mount Ebal, with the other half just off in the distance in front of Mount Gerizim. Here's a picture of the where of our text, the two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Ebal. And as you can see from this picture, the two mountains, or more like large hills, do what most mountains or large hills do when in close proximity with each other. They form a valley. And in this specific valley lay Shechem. There is some serious historical significance to this location. It was in Shechem that Abram built his first altar in Genesis 12. And it's also where Jacob first bought some land to build his tent in Genesis 33. It's also near where Jacob's well was located. I would imagine it being very surreal for Joshua and any of the other Israelites who knew their family history to be in the very same place of Abraham and Jacob. So transitioning to the who was present for all of this? The answer is relatively obvious. All of Israel was there. But I think it's noteworthy to draw our attention to the detail that is given to all that are present. We see verse 33 open with all Israel, and then in verse 35, the chapter closes with all the assemblies of Israel. But in each of the two instances, we see an expansion of the term all. In verse 33, we see the list of all include the who's who of church leadership. The elders, officers, judges, and the Levitical priests. These verse also uses the term sojourner and native born. And this was a commonly used phrase in the Old Testament to convey all-encompassing. So basically, sojourner and native born is the long-winded way of simply saying all. So this list that we see here in verse 33 is relatively expected. It's the who's who. However, in verse 35, the list includes those who normally may be left on the outside looking in. Those who were least able to stand up for themselves. The women, the children, the sojourners. I hear in the inclusion of this list the Lord's heart and desire for all people to be included, cared for, protected, and loved by his people. So with that wrapping up our who, we can transition to the what. What was it that they all experienced that day? Well, if you were to read Deuteronomy 27 and following, you would see that everything that takes place in these six verses plays out exactly as Moses had instructed, which, as Joel noted in his sermon, this is bad for entertainment value for us as readers, but it's a very, very good thing for Israel and their relationship with God. So what was the experience like that day? What had Moses commanded the people of God to do that Joshua was now executing? And to answer this question, I'd like us to engage a few of our senses. First, they saw plenty. They saw the altar of the Lord. An altar of the Lord in the same location their ancestor Abraham had built one. They observed this altar was made of uncut stones, as Moses had commanded, in order to avoid the defilement of human hands or tools. They saw burnt and peace offerings being made on the altar in accordance with the book of the law. And when these offerings were being made, they would have engaged another sense. They would have smelled the familiar smell of animal sacrifices. They would have touched the animals that were being sacrificed. Their hands and their noses became instruments to remind them of their covenantal relationship with the God of the heavens and earth. They also saw Joshua write a copy of the law of Moses on stones, which is certainly reminiscent of Moses. They saw the Levitical priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which was the representation of God's literal presence with his people. And they also undoubtedly noticed that half of the 12 tribes were on one mountain and the other half were in front of the other. And then it was in that setting that they heard something. According to Deuteronomy, the half on Mount Gerizim would recite the blessings, and the other half on Mount Ebal would recite the curses. The people both spoke and heard the blessings and the curses of the law from their fellow Israelites. And this is what we attempted to do this morning with our scripture reading. We tried to create an opportunity where one half was speaking to the other half, and vice versa, because that's what happened that day on those mountains. We used the Shema of Deuteronomy 6 as our guide. And perhaps you notice we chose to repeat one section of it. We had each side of the auditorium read the first part of the Shema to the other. It was our hope in doing this that you would find the combination of both speaking and hearing an impactful experience. And as we've mentioned, this was quasi similar to what happened that day on the mountains. We also chose the Shema as our Old Testament text to read to each other because it is essentially a part of the law that Jesus explicitly speaks to in his ministry. When Jesus comes onto the scene, he essentially takes the Shema of Deuteronomy 6 and makes it all come to life. The Shema you all read to each other this morning closes with, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Well, because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, this becomes our reality to live into. With the Holy Spirit in our lives, the law of God is emblazoned on our hearts and not on stones. And with regards to the law itself, well, Jesus takes the words of the Shema and agrees that we are to love God with all we are. But Jesus, making sure no one misunderstands the importance of loving others, he adds that part to his version. So returning now back to what the Israelites were seeing Joshua do that day, the blessings and the curses were not the only things that were read. As we saw in verse 34 and the first half of verse 35, Joshua read the entirety of the law. That's a long church service. So don't complain about our 75 minutes. This one is a long church service. In completing the offerings and the reading of all the law, Joshua had executed to perfection all that Moses had prescribed in Deuteronomy. Okay, so now we're at a point where we've covered the when, the where, the who, and the what. So now let's look at the why. Why did Israel go through all these things that day? And one thing I think we are supposed to gather from the text is that one of the reasons why Joshua led Israel in the way he did was because it was what the Lord told Moses to tell him to do. As the title of the last slide suggested, Joshua was simply being obedient. Now, many tend to cringe at the concept of obedience, it seems, these days. But the bottom line is when someone trustworthy prescribes a course of action, it is often wise to be obedient to it. And the combination of God and Moses is a trustworthy duo, I would think. So in this case, Joshua, in many senses, is simply just being obedient. However, his obedience, I think, goes beyond the simple face value. Because in between crossing the Jordan River In arriving at these mountains, the Israelites found themselves in a place at Ai where they had broken their covenant with God. And as a result, the relationship between God and his people was broken. It became necessary for offerings to be made in order to restore that relationship. Did you happen to notice that the first thing that took place on Mount Ebal was the sacrificial offerings? And it was only after being obedient to the law's sacrificial system that the relationship of God and his people was restored, this allowing Joshua to proceed in obedience with the ceremony of the reading of the law of Moses, as Deuteronomy instructed. This whole day was a very significant episode in the history of Israel. It's one that is easy to overlook in a read-through-the-Bible-in-a-year program, because there's so much packed into so few verses. And as I mentioned earlier, this geographical location held significance dating back 700 years from Joshua to Abraham. But it was also a place of significance moving forward as well. 1,400 years after this episode in Israel's history, Jesus had an encounter at essentially this same location. This encounter took place in John 4 at a place called Sychar, which is located on Mount Ebal. To do this entire story justice, one would need to spend one, if not two, sermons. And since we don't have that sort of time, we're just going to kind of do a big picture overview of it. Perhaps you remember this encounter from John 4. It was between Jesus and a Samaritan. And a Samaritan happened to be a woman. And this woman happened to have been married 5 different times and was currently with another man. Does she sound like someone we've already met in Joshua? Rahab. The unnamed woman in John 4, based on her ethnicity alone as a Samaritan, would have been viewed negatively by both Jews and non-Jews alike. Because of her mixed racial heritage, she would have been treated almost as though she was cursed. And that's not even taking into account the fact that she was a woman or her past relationships with men. Much of society would see her as cursed based on ethnicity alone. If social media existed back then, her relational status would almost certainly have a category of its own. Cursed. Jesus, like usual, unfazed by her checkered past, saw one whose society labeled as cursed and saw an opportunity to bring blessing. Jesus confused the woman by entering into a conversation with her, and this conversation started in the middle of a presumably blazing hot day at the local well. It was at noon, time of day where all would be longing for a nice drink of some cool water. And then Jesus told the woman that he had an offer she couldn't refuse. It was the offer of living water. Unlike the water she would draw from the well that would quench her thirst temporarily, this offer by Jesus would quench a deeper thirst. The offer of living water Jesus extended to this woman is defined in John 7 as the Holy Spirit. And when one possesses the Holy Spirit, he or she becomes a member of the family of the King of the heavens and earth, and is able to worship God in the way he intended moving forward, in spirit and in truth. For this Samaritan woman, this offer of living water would turn the curse of rejection and longing into the blessing of acceptance and love. Her thirst for being fully known, fully accepted, and fully loved could once and for all be fully quenched. So here we are, 2,000 years after Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman that took place 1,400 years after the text we looked at today from Joshua. Not much has changed over the millennia, has it? There are so many people around us today who are on that same quest to quench those same longings as Rahab and the Samaritan woman. And so many people like these two women in biblical history look to quench the thirst of love and acceptance at the shallow puddles of society's smorgasbord of options. And this approach only leaves them more thirsty than before. But it's not just those around us that struggle with this, is it? If we're being honest with ourselves, we aren't much different, are we? We too spend too much time at these shallow puddles. Sure, it might be true that our shallow puddles may be different than these two women's, but nonetheless, our shallow puddles, whatever they may be, might quench a temporary thirst, but ultimately, they always leave us more thirsty than before. As his people, may we find the deepest longing of our souls quenched in the bottomless well of love and acceptance that we have in Jesus Christ. God wants to meet those longings. He simply wants to be with us in order to do so. And this has been one of the major themes we have tracked throughout Joshua. God longed to be with Joshua as he was with Moses. And God longs to be with us today. And our proof? The cross. Paul in Galatians 3 explicitly connects Jesus' death on the cross to him taking on the curse according to the law that is due us. And all that is left for us to do is follow in the footsteps of Rahab and the Samaritan woman and believe what we have heard. And when we do this, the curse is lifted and we enter his family, the blessing of our eternal standing secure. But this blessing goes beyond simply our eternal standing. We have the gift of the Spirit that allows us to live into the thirst-quenching stage of the blessing of his presence each and every day we choose to follow him. And the implications of this passage extend beyond our own spiritual lives as well. Using the geographical connection of our text today and John 4 also allows us to realize that this blessing that is available to us is available to all, even those whom society might deem cursed. It made me wonder, who does our society see as cursed? Who are the people around me who I may be too quick to dismiss as beyond God's loving care, that might simply need to be led to the deep wells of fulfillment in Jesus? I was convicted that far too often I get caught up in trying to fix those around me, as opposed to simply leading them to the well where Jesus is waiting to offer them living water. And that will transform the human heart. Perhaps you resonate with my conviction. But with that, we have finally arrived there. But that is, of course, only if there is defined as the sermon series in Joshua. I was struggling to figure out how to wrap up both this sermon and this series, but in the end, I decided I'd like to start by bringing us back to the picture of the ski jump and the reminder that the ski jumper can't see the landing from the launch point, but he or she knows it's there from the past experiences they have had. And so it is with God. Last Sunday, I was struck by the testimony of Lucinda King from the piano. With her permission, I bring us back into her current life scenario. When this series started in February, and we were looking at this picture, her family had no clue that brain cancer was coming to her husband, Richard. But she shared last Sunday that she has found God to be present with her even in the darkest of days. She has lived the book of Joshua out. Knowing God is with her has allowed her to find a new strength and a new courage that she did not know she had. This is a perfect picture of one of the main themes from Joshua, that God is with us. As the band comes up, they're going to lead us in a couple of songs. Brian will explain how we are hoping to create an opportunity for you to reflect on what God may be trying to do within you. And here are a few possible points to ponder. Perhaps you're in a similar life landing as Lucinda, and the Lord is inviting you this morning to reflect on his promised presence. Perhaps entering into covenantal renewal and the language of blessings and curses is where the Spirit is leading you today. And you are feeling the pull to reflect on Jesus taking the curse due you. Perhaps you feel him nudging you to meet him at the well, where he is inviting you deeper into relationship with him. For this is the only time-proven method of quenching life's deepest longings. Or lastly, perhaps the Lord is leading you to press deeper into the conviction that His love knows no bounds. And He is calling you to view a person or people in a way you never have before. Regardless of how the Lord is leading you, may this time of reflection, followed by corporate worship, be a time for you to connect with our God. Amen. Well, fantastic. We all know that Jesus is always waiting for us by that well. If you would like prayer, if this morning has spurred anything you'd like prayer for, there's always a prayer team to your left. If you have never met Jesus at the well and would like to meet Jesus at the well for the first time and learn about what this living water is he offers, you can come to the prayer team or myself, and we would love to talk to you about the living water that quenches all of our deepest longings. Now may the God who took away the curse of death through His Son open your heart, your soul, and your mind to the blessing of His presence in His Spirit. And may He empower you by that Spirit to follow Him to the deep wells of His grace and love, and to lead others to that same well. Amen.